Morning, church. Good to have you guys here this morning. If you would please go ahead and do two things. First of all, if you would please take those black attendance pads and sign your name and your family's name and pass to people next to you so they can do the same. We'd greatly appreciate that. And if you'd also please go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to be looking at two scriptures today. The first scripture we're going to be looking at is found in 1 Timothy. And if you want to go ahead and put a thumb in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And then a little while later, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So we're kind of going to the two extremes of the Bible. We're going towards the very back first, and then we're going towards the very front second. Okay? We are continuing on in this sermon series I've entitled God at Work. And this is the last sermon in this series. And all throughout the sermon series, I've been laying before you, and we've been trying to study and trying to get our minds wrapped around how God works and when God works and how things happen and the methods that He uses and the ways that He's going to work. And what we've discovered, God is huge. And He doesn't always work the way that we like Him to work or the way that we expect Him to work. God doesn't always fit into our little box or our little idea of how we think God should behave. And if you were here last week, we spent a lot of time exploring that fact. That there's a mystery to God because God is God. He's the one who said, I am. And because God is I am, that means that Mark Nichols is not. And that means that you are not. And we just learned last week that there's just some things that we're not going to be able to comprehend or understand when it comes to God's methods and His ways that He does things. Well, today, we're continuing on in this sermon series, this idea about God at work. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing this letter. It's the first letter that he writes to his friend, his protege, Timothy. That's why it's called 1 Timothy. The second letter that he wrote to Timothy is called 2 Timothy. And so he's writing this letter to his son in the faith, his adopted son in the faith. And he's been influencing him and he's been mentoring him. And now Paul sits in a prison cell. And his influence has to be done through the writing of letters. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's reminding Timothy about how God has been at work in his own life. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, being the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Today, Paul is going to help us grab hold of God's most amazing work. Now, can we all agree here this morning that God has done some pretty amazing work? I mean, planet Earth, big fan. Really big fan of planet Earth. Love the four seasons, love lakes, love oceans. I love mountains. Can I just give another plug to Mike Hatton here this morning, if I may? I really want to encourage you to talk to him after church. If you feel the Spirit nudging you in the direction of going to the mountains, it has been my place of solace now for many, many years. And I agree wholeheartedly with what Mike has said, that there's something special about the mountains. It's where God chooses to speak to me clearly. And I really want to encourage you and would hope that for you as well. And wasn't it just last year, Mike, that you started opening this up to men? Yeah. So we've been going to the mountains since 2010, but it was last year that he started feeling compelled to take men up into the mountains. And you're going to learn some things while you're there, not only from Mike, but more importantly from God. God has done some pretty amazing work on planet Earth. He's also done some pretty amazing work with the human body, right? Opposable thumbs? Are you kidding me? Pretty amazing. Kneecaps, so when you fall down, you don't shatter your leg. How about eyebrows? Who would have thought those things that we sometimes need to trim would be so useful? If you've ever had a sweaty day, the eyebrows keep the sweat from rolling right into your eyes. But today we talk about God's most amazing work. Even more remarkable than the earth. Even more amazing than the human body. We talk about God's most amazing work. God is at work even in my sin. That's what we're going to be talking about today. That's God's most amazing work. And I have to warn you that as we start off this morning's sermon, you need to brace yourself. Hard truth is coming. Did you wear your helmet? Did you wear your steel-toed boots? Because we have to talk about sin first. Before we can talk about how amazing God's work is in sin, we have got to talk about sin. And it's going to hurt a little bit. But I promise you, by the end of the sermon, your attention is going to switch from your sin to God's work. But first, let's talk about sin. Before we can celebrate God's work, before we can marvel at God's work, before we can understand the amazing work that God did, we have to understand how awful sin is. Sin's awful. Sin is no small thing. There's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is not some little oops. Did you notice what Paul said in our text? He's giving his personal testimony. When I was in Bible college, we took the class Personal Evangelism, and one of the course assignments of that class was that I had to write down on paper, everybody did, and share their personal testimony, their personal story, how their life was affected by Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does. Notice it in starting in verse 12. I want to read it again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul says, before Christ came into his life, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was a violent aggressor. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Apostle Paul, you can get the details of those three sins by reading the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we are introduced to a man by the name of Saul, and he was a blasphemer. He spoke vile things against God by speaking against Jesus Christ. He did not like Jesus Christ, and he certainly did not like anybody who was taking a stand for Jesus. And so he became a violent aggressor towards those who would call themselves followers of Christ. He hated Jesus so much that he wanted to stamp out anybody who was following after him. And we learn about one of the most tragic things in the Bible, where Paul was a violent aggressor against a young preacher by the name of Stephen. And Paul was an accessory to murder. Do you know what that means? He was present while the act of murder was taking place. Stephen was preaching Christ and preaching Jesus, and Paul didn't like that. And he says, you know what? We're going to shut him up. Here, let me hold your coats while you guys go chuck some stones at him and kill him. He was an accessory to murder. He was a violent aggressor. Now, all three of those sins that he lists there are a big deal. All three of those things that he lists are sins. But what you need to understand is that your sin and that my sin is a big deal. And helps us understand that, I need to give us a history lesson on sin so we can understand just how serious sin is. Turn now to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the recorded, the written record of somebody committing the first sin. So in Genesis chapter 3, if you're there, let me give you some context. In Genesis chapter 1, God has spoken everything into existence in six literal days. On the seventh day, he rests. Genesis chapter 2, God gives mankind his purpose. He says, hey, Adam, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to name the animals. Oh, yeah. Also, be fruitful and multiply. By the time Genesis chapter 3 happens, we see sin entering the world. And a lot of non-Christians, a lot of evolutionists want to talk about a Big Bang, that they think that's how the creation happened. Well, I'm telling you, the Big Bang happened in Genesis chapter 3 because, boom, sin entered the world. Let me just share with you a little bit about that. I need to also tell you that as God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. They had free reign, but there was only one rule. And do you remember what that one rule was? Don't eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in Genesis chapter 3, man and woman are in the Garden of Eden, but they're not alone. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. By the way, how do you think she knew that it was good for food? Satan grabbed one, bit into it and said, look, I'm not dead. You're not going to die. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate and gave also to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So sin enters the world. The first sin is ever committed is right there in Genesis chapter 3. From the moment that they took the fruit that was forbidden and they took a bite of it and they swallowed it, they disobeyed God and all of a sudden death, disease, and destruction enter the world with it. And this is why sin is such a big deal. It messes up everything. It ruins God's plans. Every single sin ruins what God intends for you. I mean, as you look around the world today, whatever your eyes would see, whatever you look upon that is a problem, that's a little bit out of whack, the label that you can write on that problem is sin. Well, why is that so messed up? Sin. Well, why is that so sideways? Sin. Well, why is he acting like that? Sin. Sin screws everything up. And two ways that sin has messed things up, sin has damaged nature. It's destroyed nature. So as you're still there in Genesis chapter 3, later on in Genesis chapter 3, God shows up. And he notices that something's wrong. He knew something was wrong all along. But now it's become very evident to everybody involved. And he shows up and he's detailing. He's got Adam, Eve, and the serpent right there before him, like a parent disciplining his kids, right? And he's got right there before them and he's detailing them the consequences of their disobedience. He's telling Adam and Eve what their sin has done. And you remember, he comes to Adam in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, and he says, hey Adam, you remember that garden that I put you in charge of? Remember how everything was easy? Remember how you could just walk in there and grab some fruit and eat it and be satisfied? Well, guess what? Now it's broken. It's going to grow weeds, and it's going to grow thorns, and you're going to have to work. You're going to have to sweat to receive its fruit. Because sin damaged nature. All natural disasters are because of sin. Because of the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. The world is broken because of sin. It doesn't work right. I mean, there's not supposed to be tsunamis and hurricanes and fires and floods and volcanoes. It's not the way that God designed it. Those things weren't in the Garden of Eden. God didn't create the universe to fight against the humanity that He placed in the world. But those things happen because of, tell me, why? Sin. Sin is a big deal. It has destroyed the paradise that God originally created. Well, guess what else sin has destroyed? Relationships. Our relationship with God was ruined because of sin. Going back to Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, it used to be that Adam and Eve walked with God. That they had this close fellowship. And by the time that God shows up in chapter 3 of Genesis, what are Adam and Eve doing? They're not walking with God, they're doing what? They're hiding from God. They're ducking and running. The relationship has changed. What once was so close, which once was so intimate, is now damaged. It's destroyed. And what damaged it? Sin. Well, I want to show something else to you. Our relationship with one another is ruined because of sin. So God shows up, He's got the serpent, He's got Eve, and He's got Adam right there lined up in front of Him, and He's wanting them to understand what they've done, how they've disobeyed Him. And He comes to Adam and He says, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to?" And do you see what Adam's response is? Adam points the finger at Eve and he blames her. "Well, it's her fault, God. It wasn't my fault. I didn't want to do it. She made me do it." Eve is the first person to ever get thrown under a bus, and buses aren't even created yet. Sin damaged the relationship between Adam and Eve. And how many of you have personal relationships that have been hurt because of sin? Do you have any enemies? Why do you have an enemy? Tell me why you have an enemy. Because of sin. Why are there wars? Because of sin. Do you understand that? Sin is a big deal. It has destroyed nature, and it's destroyed our relationship with God, and it's destroyed our relationship with one another. It's a big deal. And what's even more shocking than the fact that sin is a big deal, it's this, that we are sinners by choice. That's what's even more uncomprehendable than the fact that sin is a big deal. We are sinners by choice. Every single one of us in this room sins by choice. And we've chosen to disobey God and to walk away from Him at some point. Well, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to introduce to you how sin comes to us. How Satan tempts us. And in Genesis chapter 3, sin comes to us when we first doubt God's word. Look at verse 1. Satan's like, he asks a question. Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden? What he's doing there is he's trying to put some doubt in their mind as to what God has said. Listen, God has said some things. And sin happens when we don't believe that what God has said is true. When we think that there is a better way, when we think there's a different way, when we think that, well, maybe God wasn't being totally honest or transparent, that's when sin comes to us, when we doubt God's word. Secondly, sin happens when we distort God's word. Did you hear Eve's response? She's like, "Yeah, God told us we couldn't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, or that we couldn't even touch it." Well, that's not what God said. You may think that that's semantics or just a minor point, but I want you to see that Eve was distorting what God had told her. As far as I can tell, they could have a fruit-feeling party if they wanted to. They just couldn't eat it. But she was distorting God's word. And let me tell you something. God's word is distorted today. And it happens by people who honestly want to try to follow Him. Why do we have women elders in churches? God's word says that the elder should be the husband of one wife. That the leadership in the church should be men. But we've distorted it. We're like, well, God didn't really mean it that way. It was cultural. We've distorted God's word when we say homosexuality is a sin. And if you continue in that lifestyle, practicing it, you're going to go to hell. And we've distorted God's word and said, well, that isn't really, it was cultural. God really loves everybody, and he's not going to send homosexuals to hell. What are they hurting anybody? God's word is, you better believe, being distorted today, and that's where sin comes into our lives when we choose to distort it as well. Here's the third way that sin happens, when we discredit God's word. Deny God's word. Look at verse 4, Satan's response to Eve. You won't die. You're not going to die. That won't happen. It's not true. And then the fourth way that sin comes to us is when we discredit God's word. So it's not bad enough that we doubt God's word, distort God's word, deny God's word. But now look what Satan does. He's discrediting God's word. Look at verse 5. Satan is judging the motives of God. You're not going to die. The reason that God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he knows the moment that you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like him. And God doesn't want you to have that. He's selfish. He wants to have that position for himself. He doesn't love you. So that's why he's telling you not to eat that fruit. He's trying to discredit God's word. He's questioning God's motives. And when you choose to do any of those four things, I'm just going to tell you right now, sin is right around the corner. But I tell you all of that to tell you this. Sin's a choice. You need to understand that. That when you sin, it's because you willingly decided that you were going to do it. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, Satan wasn't the one who made Adam and Eve eat the fruit and disobey God. He might have put the thought into their head, but the choice to eat the fruit was totally theirs. And that leads me to say this, that you and I are sinners by choice. There is no sin. Listen to me. This is really, really important. If sin is always a choice, then there is no sin that you are born with. Do you understand that? There's no sin that you're born with. And I know that's hard to hear. But for us to say that we're born with certain sins or that we inherit a sin, that's a cop-out. We choose to sin. Now, there's some sins that you're more inclined to do, that you might be more tempted to do. For you, you might be tempted to become an alcoholic. Or I'm not tempted to do that at all. Or I might be tempted to steal money. And you're like, money? I'm not tempted by money. There's more sins that we're inclined to do. But let me tell you, at the end of the day, sin is always a choice. We are sinners by choice. And maybe you're like, well, Mark, okay, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad of a person. I mean, I'm way better than my neighbor down the street. And God grades on a curve, doesn't he? No, he does not. God has a high standard. It's perfection. And he's not lowering the standard for anyone. Sin is a big deal. And it's easy to see sin in the world. And it's easy to see sin on the news. And it's easy to see sin on my street. And it's easy to see sin in my enemies. And it's easy to see sin in my family. But where is it hard to see sin? Where? In the mirror, right? Now, let me ask you this question, and it's a slow-pitch softball question. What makes it so hard to see sin in the mirror? Guess what the answer is? Sin! Sin is deceptive. It twists. It tricks. That's why Satan can appear as an angel of light. But let me tell you something this morning. It exists in your life and it exists in my life. And so let me ask you this question. What are some sins you did by choice this week? What are some things that you did, that you chose to do by choice this week, maybe even last night? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're having a hard time coming up with one, and you're like, I'm pretty awesome, I don't know what you're talking about, talk to your family. They'll help you out with it. You and I are a lot like Adam and Eve. We've been given paradise. We have everything provided that we could ever want. We are children of the King. And yet we are spoiled, rotten little brats who slap the hand away of God, who say, I don't want that. I want this. All because we are selfish, arrogant, stubborn, dissatisfied people. Sin is a major deal. And if you're not feeling the effects of sin yet in your life, then either you're blind or you're naive. You are experiencing the effects of sin in your life. It's a major deal. It has hurt you, it's destroyed relationships, and it's hurt people that you love. Are you feeling pretty bad about yourself yet? Well, let's get on with some good news, because yes, there is sin, but God is at work. And that's what we've been talking about all sermon series long. God is at work, and how He is working with our sin is through salvation. And let's talk about that, if we may. Going back to our text, I want you to see something in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a dividing line. And Paul talks about his life. And the dividing line, the big point of change and contrast, is Jesus. And he's talking about his life before Jesus came into it, and he's talking about his life since Jesus has come into it. Look at what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul has just been spending some time talking about how his life has been affected by Christ. And look at verse 13. The switch gets flipped. All in a single word. Do you see it? Did you notice it? It's the word yet. Underline that word. Circle that word. Some translations use the word but. That's a great word too. That word is the difference maker. What Paul is saying is, I once was this, but through Jesus Christ, now I'm this. That's the difference maker. It's a word of transformation, and I love it. Look at verse 14. Paul says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul found God's grace when he found Jesus Christ. And how does Paul describe God's grace? Look at how he describes it. It's a wonderful description. He says, it's more than abundant. You see, it doesn't just fill the cup, it overflows the cup. Next time you go out to eat and the waitress asks you if you want a refill, you tell her, no, I want more than abundance. Have her overflow that thing. See how that goes. God's grace comes rushing into Paul's life like a flood, and it's totally changed him. And here's the good news. If you found Jesus Christ, then you found God's grace. And God's grace is abundant enough to forgive whatever sin that you've chosen to commit. Let me say that again. God's grace is abundant enough to forgive whatever sin that you've chosen to commit. That's God's greatest work. You see, everybody wants God to work. Everybody wants God to work for them. Isn't that true? We want God to work for us. God, be on my side. Go ahead before me and take all the roadblocks and all the bumps and the hills. I want you to work for me, God. Make life easy for me. And here's the good news. God does do that. He does work for us. That's what Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says. If God is for us, if He's on our side and He's working for us, who can stop us? Who can be against us? Everybody wants God to work for them. Everybody wants God to work through them. Everybody wants God to bless their ministry. Everybody wants God to make their name known to the masses. Everybody wants God to work through them. We all want to make a difference for the kingdom. And the way that we make a difference for the kingdom of God is God working through me. And we all want God to work through us. And the good news is that God does work through us. He did for Paul. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy. I found God's grace, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." You know what Paul is saying there in verse 16? He's saying, God saved me so I could be an example for other people. So that others would come to know about God's patience and His love. Because when they see that He saved me and changed me, and now I'm on God's team, they're going to say, well, if God did that for Paul, He can do that for me. What Paul is saying is God was working through him. We all want God to work for us. We all want God to work through us. But I'm telling you, the greatest work, the work that God is most interested in doing, is this final work. It's God working in us to change us, to mold our hearts, to shape our minds, to change our thoughts and our thinking and our language. I want to draw your attention now to verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, here's a good statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. All of us, when we're faced with the reality of our sin, can relate to Paul on this point. We all feel at times like the foremost sinner. We all feel at times like we are the worst person ever on the face of the planet. We all feel at times like we are chief among sinners, as some translations put it. But here's the thing. Paul realized it, and I want you to realize it. God was at work in Paul's life. And God changed Paul, and He transformed Paul, and God was working in his sin. And He's working in our sin as well. Look at verse 15 again and underline the phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's God's greatest work. That's why we're meeting here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We're here because we are sinners. We're here because we are in need of saving. We are in need of forgiveness. We're not in some social club. We're not some elite group of people sitting on our perch looking down our nose on people who aren't saved. We are wretched sinners who are washed by God's grace. We are lost sheep whose shepherd has found them. And God forgive us at times when we have felt arrogant, when we felt as though we've gotten a little glimpse of God's grace and we've received God's grace, and now somehow we think that we're God's gift to all of humanity. God forgive us for that attitude. Let us never forget God's greatest work. God is at work even in my sin. What I want to conclude with and what I want to point out to you is verse 17 of 1 Timothy. Because did you notice Paul's reaction when he finally discovered God's work in his life? Let me read it. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's response was worship. was to worship, to recognize God for who He is. What is your response to God's great work? For those of us who've been saved, for those of us who've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our response should be thankfulness, should be humility, should be worship. For those who might be in this room and you've never grabbed hold of Jesus Christ, your response needs to be to get Jesus in your life ASAP. Get a hold of Him as soon as possible. Thank God for His great work in sin. Let's pray. God, we thank You so very much for being a God who is at work, who never grows weary, who never takes a vacation day, whose patience exceeds our wildest dreams. God, there are many here, including myself, who have accepted Your Son Jesus and who acknowledge that we are sinners but for the grace shown to us at the cross. And God, I pray today that it would stir within us a heart that is ready to worship You. Not just through singing, but through living. That it would increase in us a desire to be more obedient to You. Thank You for what You've done in our lives. And God, my prayer is also for those who maybe haven't accepted Jesus for whatever reason. I pray, Father, that today would be their day. Today that they would come to Him with arms open wide and they would embrace Him as Lord and as Savior. And I pray, Father, that You'd help us to be supporters of that and encouragers of that, that we'd be messengers of that as well. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.